to Ron. He gave me three titles for these three sessions, and I've not paid any attention to them whatsoever. I'm just going on my merry way with my notes and with my outline. So if you're trying to get some sense out of what was announced or what is listed in your program as the title for today, I'm not sure that you'll find it exactly. In fact, I don't even remember what it is. But I want to review a little bit what we did yesterday. And that was, I hope you understand that God's will for your life can be found as you live out your gifts and your talents. That you were endowed with certain innate abilities, with the ability to learn and to do certain things, and that God expects your life to be full of joy and to be fulfilled, and we do that when we discover what that is within us, how the Holy Spirit is active in our lives. Then I talked some about the necessity for discovering our gifts, and I said there were two ways that we do that. And one is, first of all, to find time for a Sabbath in every day, a Sabbath time, a centering, a time for meditation and prayer. And I hope that you understand by now that your worth and your usefulness are two different things. What I did not say last evening, and what I want to emphasize to begin with, is that this is strictly for Kingdom of God people. That is foolish kind of talk to say that you are a worthwhile person without paying any attention to how successful you are or how you succeed. We either live in the Kingdom of God or we live in the Kingdom of Mammon. And we find most difficulty when we try to live with one foot in Mammon's kingdom and the other foot in the Kingdom of God, and that just tears us apart, and it's very difficult to do. So I want to emphasize that to be like the lilies of the field and to trust God and to simply lay out your gifts and live your life without having to clutch and without putting your trust in weapons or whatever it is, that is Kingdom of God talk. And if you're not living in that kingdom, if you haven't made that fundamental change, if you haven't experienced that metanoia, that conversion to a new way of seeing, to being disillusioned to what our culture tells us, then it just makes no sense at all for you to think that you are a worthwhile person and that you simply have to be faithful and don't have to worry about the results. To allow God to be the God of history and to take your gift and your effort is something you can do if you are a member of the Kingdom of God. There are many people who suffer from low self-esteem. I can think of three, and they come to mind because we moved from West Virginia before we came to Holden Village. We lived in an area in the West Virginia mountains that the natives call seldom seen. So it was a very isolated part of the mountains. We own a farm there with another family, and we still have the farm. The first day I went to church in the little church that was nearest to our farm, a woman turned around to me and she said, "How do you do? I'm glad you came today. My name is Irma Probst and I'm a widow." And that was my first meeting with Irma, but all the time that we lived in West Virginia and that I did things with her and came to love her very much, I still thought of her as a widow. That was her self-identification. I have been to parties in Washington, D.C. when we lived there. We were invited to a lot of kind of cocktail parties, which we were kind of token people that were invited to these things because we were a little bit unusual, I guess, from the normal Washington, D.C. society. But I can remember being bored to tears by conversation at these parties. And when you ask somebody, "Who are you?" the first thing they said was, "I'm a professor, I'm a senator, I'm a mother. I'm whatever it is." And if you said, "I'm really not interested in what you do, who are you as a person?" it was very, very difficult for people to answer. I remember that trying that once. And the man quickly moved away from me, and he obviously didn't want to have anything to do with a woman who wasn't interested in the fact that he was one of the largest contractors in Northern Virginia. I was not interested in what he did. I wanted to know who he was as a person, and that's very hard. If someone says to you, "Who are you?" isn't it just kind of normal and logical that you say, "Well, I'm a wife," or "I'm a mother," or secretary or I'm a youth director, or so much of our identity is linked up with what we do. Now, I don't want to throw that out because that is part of us, but is there a different way that we could answer? The people down the road from us in West Virginia, on their mailbox, it says, the other Harris. Now, I don't know who they're comparing themselves to, but they're certainly not, you know, number one Harris. It's the other Harris. Or a man came up to our farm once in West Virginia who had lived there many years ago, and he had always hunted on our property, and we had put up a sign that said no hunting because our partners on the farm were very much opposed to hunting. And so there were no trespassing signs, or not no trespassing signs, but at least it said no hunting. And he came up one day in the rain in his truck, and he rolled down the window just a little bit and yelled, "Hey, come out here." So I went out and stood out in the rain, and he had the window down just a little bit, and the windows were kind of steamed up, and I said, "Hi, my name is Mary Schramm. Who are you?" And he said, "I'm number three." And I said, "No, what is your name?" He said, "That's what I'm called, number three." And literally, that's who he was. He came to tell me that he had always hunted on this land. He was always going to hunt on this land. I could shoot him. I could bring the sheriff. If I tended to do that, he would take the dogs and run the deer and the wild turkey off of our property so that he could at least shoot them as they came off of our boundary line or something. That wasn't the point of the story. The point was he had always had the identity of being the third son. We found out later what his name was, but he was always called, ever since he had been born, was called number three. Or the man that lived near us, nearest to us on the farm, was an illegitimate son. He was known as the boy. He was in his 40s, but that's all that you ever heard about him. They kind of kept him hidden, even in his 40s, because it had been a disgrace. And so his self-esteem and self-identity, I think, came out in what he called himself. So we have the other Harris, number three, the boy, the widow. How do you answer? These are people from West Virginia that I'm talking about, but I'm not sure they're so different from who we are. Because it's very hard for us to have an identity other than by what we do, by what we're successful at, by what we do well. In solitude, we also need this time to, as St. Paul admonishes us, to think with sober judgment. Think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith which God has assigned us. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so though many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Thinking with sober judgment, that's not an egotistical thing to do. It's in the quiet times of your life that you look at yourself very seriously. Who am I really? What images go in front of your mind as you're thinking about yourself? And I think one of the major clues for discovering what you should be doing in your life is to find out what you enjoy doing more than anything else. Now, I'm sure there are exceptions to this rule, but I really want to stick by that. Think in your wildest imagination what you would like to do if you had your druthers, and I'll bet you that that's the gifts that God has endowed you with. Because again, if God gives us those things that are going to give us joy and fulfillment, why wouldn't we yearn to do those things? Now, sometimes you have to be a little bit practical. You know, I told you that I wanted to be on the stage singing and dancing or something like that. I mean, I started to major in dramatics when I was in college. And I knew I wasn't going to be very good at that. So I decided to go into junior high teaching. Well, I would have been a rotten junior high teacher. I am so delighted that there are people in the world who enjoy working with children that age. I applaud them because I just think that would be the worst thing in the world to do. But I was so sure that that was something that needed to be done, especially when we moved into the District of Columbia and saw the very poor school system and what happened to those kids in that junior high age. Oh, that, I'm sure God wants me to do that. God didn't want me to do that. I don't have the patience, the understanding. I do not communicate well with people of that age. So I went into nursing. And after 5 years of nursing and a degree, I realized I was a lousy nurse. That wasn't where I should be either. I don't know, our family has a hard time getting their act together. My brother went to seminary, was in the ministry for 3 years, then went into law school, was a practicing lawyer, decided that wasn't his thing either. Now he's a plumber in Leavenworth, Washington. And he loves it. He's happy because he's working with his hands. And the things that he does best are things with his hands and not people kinds of jobs. I don't think we should be disgraced about that. Do you really know what you're going to be when you grow up? I mean, I hope that you continue to grow and learn and think and don't feel stuck with one thing that you have, but understand and find out. People that came to be part of our community and not assign them jobs to do. And Ruth wanted to be assigned something to do. I just don't know what I should be doing. And we said, Ruth, what do you enjoy doing more than anything else in the world? For 2 years she thought about it, and one day she finally came and said, I know what it is. More than anything else in the world, I just groove on buying and selling real estate. How can you use that in faithful ministry? Well, there were two more people that said, Ruth, we agree. There's a lot of slum housing around here. Let's get together and talk about how we can use this gift of yours. Before Ruth's program was done, there were 35 low-income families that had moved from slum houses where they rented an apartment or a home and had moved into their own home where they became owners. Ruth had the uncanny knack for discovering throughout the city of Washington, D.C., very inexpensive housing. She had the ability to go out to the suburbs and say to people, you want to use your gifts? We need plumbers, we need painters, we need carpenters. Come and help us fix up these houses. The people then started to pay us a certain portion each month, and after 3 years, the down payment had been paid off. Then they took over the mortgage, and it was less than what they had been paying monthly for very inadequate housing. All because we did not assign Ruth a task, but said, Ruth, what are your gifts? All of these 35 people, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't work in other ways to house these people, but this was one way that Ruth used her gifts, and it happened to be effective, not that everything we tried in the community of Christ worked. But she was faithful to what she enjoyed doing. And we had another woman in her 60s. She and her husband had moved in to be part of the community of Christ. They had come from Minneapolis. Bill was in a wheelchair, having suffered a debilitating stroke. They couldn't get out much, and Val said, I really want to minister in this neighborhood too. And we kept saying, Val, what do you enjoy doing? And she finally said, well, you're not going to like this, but what I enjoy doing more than anything else in the world is just visiting with people over a cup of coffee. How can I use that? Is that very spiritual? We said, sure. We'll buy you a coffee maker. And we did, a 30-cup coffee maker. Val had open house night and day at their house. There was never a time when people didn't come before anything else that she and Bill had to do. People from the community of Christ after work, when they were tired and wanted to share a joy or a sorrow, knew that Val and Bill were always there to listen. People off the street soon heard about this crazy family that just let anybody come in and visit. I can't live that way. Val had stacks of newspapers and magazines that never got put away. Her dishes were never done in the sink. But none of this was important to her because people and their needs always came first. And that house became the center of activity near DuPont Circle for the Community of Christ. All because this woman wasn't afraid to say, what I really love doing more than anything else in the world is just sitting down and visiting. She wasn't a high-paid counselor, but Bill and Val loved people. And this is a gift of hospitality that maybe we all should have, but not many of us do have, to have your home open day and night for anybody that wants to come. So I would think that maybe that's your first clue as you take this solitude time, is simply to think, what do I enjoy doing more than anything else in the world? Henry Nouwen, in his book Out of Solitude Again, says that in solitude we can grow old freely without being preoccupied with our usefulness. Then, if we're not preoccupied with being useful, we might be able to offer a service that we had not planned on. I think I mentioned this yesterday, that you can kind of be relaxed, and the Holy Spirit comes and says, what about this? Opens a door here, opens a door that, and there. And if you're not so concerned about making sure that everything you do turns out all right, I think there are a lot more. And as we grow older, we sometimes feel that we are useless people. Remember that James Carroll quote yesterday? Most of us deep down have the fear that we are profoundly useless. And this frightens us very much. Or I often wonder how a handicapped person or a mentally retarded person, if they could think seriously about that, are they indispensable in our society? If you've not read Bright Valley of Love by Edna Hong, I wish you would do that. It's a beautiful story about Bethel in Germany, the huge community where mentally retarded and handicapped people are. And she tells about the time of Hitler during World War II, where one of Hitler's chancellors came to Bethel with the idea of exterminating all of these people, and how the director of this community convinced Hitler's right-hand that these were still people worthy of living and that they had a place in our society. An amazing, beautiful story. You will not be able to read it without crying your eyes out, but I assure you, have your kids read it too. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. Or I can remember John talking about when he was in seminary, he hated making hospital calls and decided that if he couldn't overcome this disgust and this dislike of making hospital calls, he'd never make a pastor. So he took a job where he made 1,500 hospital calls in one summer through a social service agency. That's all he did, all day long. And he said, I remember coming into this one place where there was a man at the end of this big ward that was, he would say, he was kind of a vegetable, he was blind. The only thing he could really do was take two crippled fingers and put on a record where he listened to the Bible being read and to music and stories. And that's about all he could do. And John, the first couple of times, just avoided him. And just the man finally, the third time John came to visit this ward, said, I notice you saved me till last. In fact, you didn't even come to see me last time. And John said, how do you know that? And he said, oh, I could tell your footsteps. And I could hear you talking, and I knew you didn't even stop by my bed. And so John was forced to sit down and visit with this man. And John has always said that that man probably ministered to him more than any other person in his life. The way that he accepted this, the way that he listened to John talk about the lousy day he had had, all of those things where you think, here is a person that can't move, can't see, can't feed himself, and yet he used his gift of counsel and love and sensitivity to minister to my husband. In Martin Bell's book, The Way of the Wolf, you've probably read stories in there, Barrington Bunny, Jogi the Porcupine, those stories, another beautiful book to have. There's a little section in there called Wood and Nails and Colored Eggs, and I think it speaks to this point. I just want to take a couple of minutes and read it to you. Something like an eternity ago, human beings got caught up in the illusion that being human is a relatively unimportant sort of proposition. Here today, gone tomorrow, a veil of tears, that sort of thing. What's more tragic, of course, that is in the wake of this basic error, there quickly followed the idea that human beings are expendable, which easily degenerated into the proposition that some human beings are expendable. Certain human beings are expendable. Really bad guys, for instance. People with low IQs. Anyone who disagrees with me is certainly expendable. Well, a long time ago, human beings got caught up in the illusion that being human is a relatively unimportant sort of proposition. Well, that's not true. It's wrong. It's all wrong. From the creation of heaven and earth, it has been wrong. There is nothing more important than being human. Our lives have eternal significance, and no one, absolutely no one, is expendable. Nails. Jesus was dead. He was dead and buried. It was expedient that he should be dead and buried. Caiaphas had explained that to himself and to the others over and over again. It is expedient, he said, that one man should die for the sake of the people. And Jesus is expendable. Caiaphas suffered from the illusion that being human is relatively unimportant. And so Jesus was dead. Now what happened after that wasn't really so remarkable, really. God simply raised Jesus from the dead. He merely walked into the tomb that we call insignificance and absurdity and meaninglessness and other such names as that. He merely walked into the tomb and raised Jesus from the dead. Now, there was nothing very spectacular or remarkable about this. God revealed himself to be the same God who created the heavens and the earth and called the creation good, the same God who led the people out of Egypt, who affirmed in David his weakness, who called forth prophets, who kindled the heart of John the Baptist, and who reached out to touch the little children in the person of Jesus. God raised Jesus from the dead to the end that we should be clear once and for all that there is nothing more important than being human. Our lives have eternal significance, and no one, absolutely no one, is expendable. Color eggs. Some human beings are fortunate enough to be able to color eggs on Easter. Now, if you have a pair of hands to hold the eggs, and if you are fortunate enough to be able to see the brilliant colors, then you are twice blessed. Last Easter, some of us could not hold the eggs, and others of us could not see the colors, and many of us were unable to move at all, and so it was necessary to color eggs in our heart. Last Easter, there was a hydrocephalic child laying very still on a hospital bed nearby with a head the size of his pillow and vacant, unmoving eyes. And he was not able to color Easter eggs. And he was not even able to color Easter eggs in his heart. And so God had to color the eggs for him. And God did color eggs for him. You can bet your life and life of the created universe on that. At the cross of Calvary, God reconsecrated and sanctified wood and nails, absurdity and meaninglessness to be continuing vehicles of his love. And then he simply raised Jesus from the dead, and they both went home and colored eggs. Another thing why I believe solitude is important is that in solitude, we pray for others in our congregation and community. If we can't see in others the gifts that they have, how are we going to help evoke them? It's to understand that when people dream alone, their dream is just a vision, and it remains a dream. But when people dream together about something, then that dream becomes a reality. And I think that's very, very true. That's a quote from Don Helder Pomeroy, the Archbishop of Recife, Olinda, Brazil. It means that we can't be so jealous of other people, that we must see in them God working and affirm their gifts in them. And I think if we don't pray for the people that surround us in our community, we are missing a blessing. They are not going to be blessed, perhaps. We have a pastor who comes up to Holden, and he told me that he has a birthday list of all the people in his congregation. And he prays for the people on their birthday in a very special way, and I think that's a beautiful way to do it. In solitude, we learn to live with questions instead of always having to have the answers. I'm reading Morris West's book, The Ambassador, and the ambassador goes to a Zen priest, and the first thing that the Buddhist priest says to him is, "What will you do when they ask you to kill the cuckoo?" And the ambassador said, "My goodness, my first thought was, who is they? Where is the cuckoo? Why in the world would they ask me to kill the cuckoo?" But knowing that he was dealing with a Zen Buddhist and with an Eastern mind, he kept these questions to himself. And for a year, he was to concentrate and think about that. What did that mean? What will you do when they ask you to kill the cuckoo? And it just reminds me that our Western mind cannot bear not to have answers. We've got to have everything laid out. The poet Rilke said, "Be patient toward all that is unsolved in your heart and try to love the questions themselves. Do not seek answers which cannot be given you, because maybe you will not be able to live with the answer." And the point is to live everything. Live your questions now. Then perhaps you will then gradually, without noticing it, live among some distant day into the answer. My life is so busy sometimes that I avoid the hard questions. And it's times of solitude, when I'm alone, when I take time out to meditate, that I am faced with some very hard questions about myself, about who I am in relationship to others, in what my gifts are, in what God's will is for my life. I'm not always happy that I don't have those answers laid out very clearly in front of me. But that's conditional living again. That means that I really can't live until I have the answer. And if the point in life is to live everything now, then I think we have to start being content sometimes with hard questions. Again, I seem to be doing a lot of quoting this morning, but James Carroll, a Paulus Priest friend of ours, is one of my favorite poets. This is from a book called Elements of Hope. It's out of print, but we got permission to reprint some of his poems, and they're in a little paperback for 50 cents in the bookstore. That is a plug. But I think you'll enjoy the whole book of poems. This one is called The Thing Is Not to Ask God Too Many Questions, because he is dumb. He does not answer. He waits till things are simpler, next year perhaps, then there'll be an answer. The thing is not to think of God as a nice fellow, because take it from me, he is tough. If you let him, he will scorch your hair with fire. He will drown you nearly naked with his water. The air of his breath can be just awful, and he will surely bury you with earth. Hope is a matter of lowered expectations. It is when the great marble statue topples of the comforting God who tucks you in his safest pocket, of the magic mystery that always makes things better. When this topples, though you flee, on your head, it is then that the real God of Job's old fight stands up glaring. What is there to say from the pile of ruined expectations but, "Hope is not what I thought it was," or, "Even though you slay me, and he will, I will trust you," which is just another way of saying, my God, you must be kidding. Hope like that is hard, especially for narcissists like us. The thing is not to take God too seriously, because by our standards, God is slightly crazy. But here is hope. By his standards, we are slightly crazy too. And that is what you and I have in God, common in God. That is what you and I and God have in common. Common craziness. Theologians call it grace. That's a long way to talk about the need for solitude and prayer, but I think it's very important if we're going to discover our gifts. And the second big thing that we need to discover our gifts is a community of people around us. Jim Wallace, in his book Call to Conversion, says that the ability of people to move from where they are today to something else is their need to be accepted for who and what they are. And this is so hard for us to do, because I have my own idea of how you ought to be. And if you call yourself a Christian, I have my own idea about what you ought to believe and what you ought to think and what you ought to be active in. Ought to. But to accept people is the gospel. In fact, that's what the Aramaic name for Jesus meant. Giver of space. Space giver. Jesus is a space giver. The Hebrew word for salvation also means giver of space, freedom. Alan McGinnis is a psychologist, and he says, the biggest thing that I can do for my patients is to help them discover who they are. And he said, my biggest temptation is when people come in, I try to make them over in my own image. So many times we're guilty of doing that with other people, especially our children, perhaps. We try to make our children the little Marys or little Johns or little whoever's. And we try to live our lives through them and say, this is what we think you ought to be doing. And I don't mean to say that we shouldn't be guiding and counseling. But so often we cannot accept other people, even our children or our spouse, for who they are. I love the story about the millionaire family that was written up a couple of years ago, who gave 50 people, I think it was, in the United States, a huge sum of money each and said, go out and spend it. You don't have to tell us what you did with it. They gave it to people in the fields of psychology and science and sociology and theology and all different kinds of fields, and said, there are no strings attached to this. We trust you completely with this money. It should allow you to live for 1 or 2 years, or to get further education, or to do your research. We have so much trust and faith in who you are and what your ideas are that we're simply going to give you this amount of money. That's an amazing amount of acceptance. And I noticed in the Lutheran Standard last issue that the American Lutheran Church is considering giving $30,000 to 50 pastors and saying, go out and start new ministry, new work. Now, I don't know, it didn't say you're not going to be held accountable, there are no strings attached. I think they expect to have a congregation of people when the $30,000 runs out. But nevertheless, what a beautiful way to start to do ministry. Handing somebody $30,000 and saying, we want you to go out and minister. It can be alternative ways of ministry. We don't expect you to just follow like we've always done things. Gordon Cosby at the Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C., which I think is one of the most beautiful, active examples of Christian community in the United States. Gordon Cosby, the pastor, says the reasons churches are not lively and exciting and turn people on is because we drag people into church on Sunday morning and we try to make them over into something else. We try to change them. My experiences of going to churches was, as you walked in and talked to someone about the possibility of joining this congregation, and they said, what do you do? And you might say, I teach kindergarten. They say, oh, great, we need teachers for kindergarten-age children. If you say you enjoy music, marvelous, our organist is leaving on maternity leave, or we need choir members, would you please come and do this? Or we need people on the stewardship committee, or we've got this Meals on Wheels program, would you please help serve Meals on Wheels? Now, those are all good, marvelous ways to minister. And so you think, oh boy, I really didn't want to teach preschoolers because I do that all week, but I suppose I ought to. And so you add to all of the other burdens of guilt that you have this extra burden of, I ought to do this. What if you would take new people that come into your midst and say, Who are you really? What are your gifts? What do you enjoy doing more than anything else in the world? And they give you some far out thing, and instead of you falling over and saying, oh, I didn't mean that kind of thing, I mean something spiritual. Let me give you another example from our community of Christ. I know some of you have heard this story because I use it often, but I love it. We started with John and me and our four kids and one other family moved in from the suburbs of Northern Virginia, a Missouri Synod family, to be part of our community. And we sat around worship in our dining room table the first couple of Sundays, and we said, we're going to start this ministry with the idea that we discover the gifts of the members. What do you enjoy doing more than anything else in the world? And that's what we're going to use in ministry. Our experience of the inner city that far in a week's time was that the rats were this long in the alley. There were kids on dope. Drugs were prevalent. We lived a block from DuPont Circle, which was the hangout in the nation at that time for hippies and runaways. Every kind of humanity congregated at DuPont Circle. The largest rooming house in the United States was right across the street from us, 400 units, where young women and men from the Midwest came and plunked themselves and got into all kinds of problems. Slum housing, inadequate school, the school where our kids went had no library, no music program, and one toilet for the whole school. When Amy Carter went there a couple of years later, things improved. But at that time, it was a very bad school. The tutoring programs were needed. I mean, there were all kinds of things that we could see needed to be done. And we were thought of as pretties, whites coming into a basically black neighborhood. A pretty is a step below a do-gooder, and it's not a very nice title. Oh, look at the pretties that live down the street there. So there were a lot of things to be done, a lot of prejudices to be overcome on their part and on our part. So we said to our for the four of us as we discussed it, now let's all think of what we enjoy doing. Bob, the other male member, came back a week later and said, I thought of it, I prayed about it. It sounds weird, but what I enjoy doing more than anything else in the world is building model airplanes. And we just wanted to say, Bob, forget it. You don't obviously understand the needs in this city. What we're talking about is not model airplane building. I mean, do you want to start a tutoring program, or do you want to feed people, or do you want to counsel people on drugs, or do you want to get a library at the school? What is it? But we decided, no, we've made this commitment to gifts, so let's let Bob do his thing in some way, but how in the world is it going to work? The next week, John visited all over our neighborhood. He talked with the police chief about, you know, big shot pastor. I'm a new Lutheran pastor in the area, and if there's anything at all our parish could do to help you, please let us know, neglecting to say that we had only four members. In fact, the police chief said, yeah, I give out 1,200 parking tickets a month in your blocks there. If you can help us find parking spaces, great. He visited bars, he visited restaurants, old folks' home, libraries. He sat at DuPont Circle all the time trying to see the needs of the neighborhood and saying, we're here to serve you. What could a community of people do? The last stop he made was at the playground of the school, and there was a playground director after school hours there, and John said, I want to thank you for being here. Our four children are having some difficulty adjusting to this new environment. We feel really good about the fact that they're supervised after school at the playground. Then he added, if there's anything at all our parish can do to help you, please let us know. And the program director said, it's only one thing I can think of, Reverend Schramm. We've got eight kids getting ready for a model airplane contest. Would you have anybody at all in your parish who would help these kids build model airplanes? And John tells me that he stopped an appropriate amount of time to carefully think of his members and who might be able to do that. And he said, yes, I think we do. And he ran home, and that night when Bob came home from work, he was an engineer, he loved his job, but when he came home, he went down his basement and he built model airplanes, and it was relaxing and he was very good at it. John said, Bob, would you help eight kids get ready for model airplane contests? That was how the Holy Spirit used Bob's gift for us to get a foothold in that multiracial neighborhood. We didn't know how a pretty was going to get acquainted with those people. Those boys came twice a week to Bob's basement, and he taught them how to build model airplanes. It became, in a sense, the first Christian education class, because when somebody stole the knives, the work stopped and you had to talk about thou shalt not steal and what it means to respect one another's property. We got to know their brothers and sisters. We got to know their parents. We started mothers clubs and housing programs and feeding programs and a civic organization, all because these eight boys came to know and love and trust Bob Keating. Now that's an example of how using your gift and being faithful to what God has given you also had a success story. But I need to hesitate to add, or I don't want to hesitate in adding that Bob was also taken to court for doing this, because a white neighbor, a fifth generation Washingtonian, found an obscure law in the Washington, D.C. books that said more than three people in a house is called something other than tutoring, and you have to, that's not allowed in a residential district. And so he was taken to court by this white neighbor who was very prejudiced against having black children in Bob's house. And the nonviolent, beautiful part of that is after the trial, when she lost, Bob offered to drive her home, and she couldn't take that. She said, I don't know what it is with you people. You ought to be yelling at me instead of offering to drive me home. But allowing somebody to use their gift instead of having, we could have insisted that Bob do something else. It wouldn't have been done with a lot of joy. Ruth Shum's ministry of home buyers and housing 35 people, she could hardly wait for each day to begin and get up and start this ministry. She loved doing it. So often we come into a parish as square pegs and we get put in a round hole, or at least the pastor or the assisting person in the church tries to pound us into a place and say, no, this is what we need, and we've got this program because it came from headquarters. And so please won't you be the LCW or ALCW chairperson? We need it. And you go kicking and screaming into that position because someone has to do it, so I suppose I will. Why can't we let some of our church quote unquote programs go by the wayside if people don't feel called to do it? Are they so important? Who said we had to have this or that or the other thing in our congregation? An example again from our parish in D.C. We went 6 months without Christian education in the normal sense on Sunday morning because we couldn't find anybody who felt their gift was teaching kids. And we said, all right, we're not going to do it. We're not going to insist that somebody come in there and just make a mess of things by gritting their teeth and hardly waiting till the hour is over. Now, if you're in charge of Christian ed in your church, you're going to say, that is the most naive, stupid thing I've heard. You can't just drop those kinds of programs. Maybe not, but what happened in our parish was that the parents started to say, wait a minute, we want Christian ed for our kids. Who's responsible for this? And we said, okay, who is? And the parents said, well, I guess we are. So they got together and came up with a very creative way of instructing their children. It was not on Sunday morning. It was on Wednesday evening, and they had a potluck dinner, and they co-taught. And they went into different people's homes, and the kids loved it. We even gave up church once for Lent. It was great. We talked for 2 weeks before Lent. We'd like a community discipline of some kind of mortification or giving up something that would be of value. What should we give up? And we all decided we're going to give up Sunday worship. We went out on the tennis courts and in the parks, and we met all those people that are having a great time on Sunday morning. And it was marvelous, the new kind of group of people that we got to meet. They were invited to other things that were going on during the week. I didn't mention that we changed worship to Sunday or to Wednesday night, where we had the Eucharist, but we just did away with Sunday service. Now, those things sound kind of strange, but sometimes we can let go of things if it means that we're going to take the gifts that other people have. I think we'll discover that our parishes can be a lot more exciting and lively if we're willing to forego some of our boxed-in idea of how the Holy Spirit can work. I was at a church near Port Angeles, and I can remember a woman in the back saying, Well, my gift is cutting hair. I love it. I do it for a living. I enjoy it. I enjoy visiting with people. How can you do that? And some other person up in the front row said, my goodness, I work in a nursing home. The women there cannot afford to have anybody come in and cut their hair. Would you be willing to come one evening a week and do that? Those people got together. The woman that enjoyed cutting hair now found a ministry and a way to serve. We also discovered in Washington, D.C. that when people were prevented from creatively expressing themselves, a lot of violent things happened. And that's one definition of violence, is communication that isn't very good or inability to express yourself creatively. And we had a little boy that when we started finally an after-school tutoring program, discovered that all the books that we had had nothing but white children, white pictures of white kids in them. And so we searched libraries and publishing companies to find books that had more blacks. And at that time in the late 60s, that was harder to do. But we finally got some books that had blacks and Chicanos in them. We laid them out on the table after school, and little five-year-old Mushrat, that was his nickname, came in, opened the book, and we all watched him to see what he'd say about the black kids in the book. Mushrat, who was very, very black, opened the first page, slammed the book shut, and said, I don't like this book. Those kids dumb. Already at five, he had been programmed to understand that black is dumb and white is smarter. He wasn't about to read a book that had dumb kids in it. And so part of our role, part of our ministry, was helping Mushrat to see that he also was a very gifted person, and that there were ways that he could creatively express that very unique person that he was. God doesn't make any junk, as you know. You've seen that on the poster, but it's hard for us to believe that sometimes. There is no one with your unique combination of gifts, and there is no one with my combination of gifts. And I really believe if there wasn't a reason for you to be here and for me to be here, we wouldn't be here. We are such an integral part of the body of Christ, and that responsibility and that amazing thing that has been bestowed upon us to be a part of the body continues to amaze me. There is no room for envy in the body of Christ. There just isn't. Acceptance means that we're not going to envy one another. Ann Herbert has a parable that talks about envy. She said, in the beginning, God didn't just make one or two people. He made a bunch of us because he wanted us to have a lot of fun. And he said, you can't have a lot of fun unless there's a whole gang of you. So he put us in sort of a playground park place called Eden and told us to enjoy it. Well, at first we did have fun, just like he expected. We played all the time. We rolled down the hills, waded in the streams, climbed the trees, swung on the vines, ran in the meadows, frolicked in the woods, hid in the forest, and acted silly. And we laughed an awful lot. Well, then one day the snake came in and said, you really aren't having fun because you're not keeping score. Well, back then we didn't even know what score was. And when he explained it, we still couldn't see the fun. But he said he would give an apple to the person who was best at all the games. And of course we could see the fun of that because we were all sure we were the very best. Well, it was different after that. We yelled a lot. We had to make up new scoring rules for most of the games. Other games, like frolicking, we stopped playing altogether. It was just too hard to score. Well, by the time God had found out what we were doing, he was very, very wroth. Because we were spending 45 minutes a day actually playing and the rest of the time working out the scoring. God said we couldn't use his garden anymore because we weren't having fun. When we said we were having lots of fun, he got upset. He said it wasn't exactly the kind of fun he had in mind. Well, he wouldn't listen. He kicked us out of Eden, and he said we couldn't come back until we stopped keeping score. To rub it in, to get our attention, he said. He told us we were all going to die anyway, and our scores wouldn't mean a thing. Well, he was wrong. My cumulative all-game score is now 16,548, and that means a lot to me. And if I can raise it to 20,000 before I die, I know I will have accomplished something. And even if I can't, my life has had a great deal of meaning because I've taught my children to score high, and they'll be able to reach 20 or even 30,000. Really, it was life in Eden that didn't mean anything. Fun is great in its place, But without scoring, there's no reason for it. God has a very superficial view of life, and I'm glad my children are being raised away from his influence. We were lucky to get out, and I'm, for one, very grateful to the snake. The idea of keeping score and of envy and of judging one another has no place in the church, because you can never get close to a person if you judge them. The minute you start judging who they are or what they should be doing, you put up this big wall that prevents you from actually being part of that person's life. Or in the book Kiss Sleeping Beauty Goodbye, there's a passage that says, "Envy flourishes in those who refuse to take up the burden of selfhood, in those who abdicate their own uniqueness and the power of creative action, and above all, those who do not truly love themselves." To love ourselves and who we were created to be, to use those gifts, to envy what you see in another person is to simply reject who you are. And as I said yesterday, if you reject the creation, then you also, I believe, reject the Creator. The church comes into being when we come to know our own gifts and to help others know theirs. You have to live your way into the body of Christ. The church only comes into being when each member of the body is actively engaged in being who they were created to be and realizing that the body will not function properly unless every part is working. There's another part about having people around us to evoke our gifts. The other side of that is sometimes we have to tell people, that is not your gift, madam. And that's very hard to do. To do it in love without simply having the bottom line of wanting to get rid of an irritant is a difficult task for Christian congregations to engage in. In the Church of the Savior in D.C., they function on little mission groups. There is a group that runs the Potter's House, and one that has something to do with Junior Village, the orphanage, and another one that works with a housing program. People attach themselves to small groups of 12 people where they meet weekly for prayer and study of Scripture and helping one another to evoke their gifts and to support one another in ministry. One time in one of these groups, they needed a worship leader, and a young man held up his hand and said, "I'll lead the worship." And there was this big silence, and finally someone had the courtesy to say, "Bill, we don't really want to grant you the authority to be our worship leader. We don't think that's your gift." He said, "What do you mean? I'm finishing my third year of seminary at Wesley Sim. Of course I'm going to be a pastor. That's what I'm going to be doing." And they said, "Well, maybe you ought to reconsider that. We do not see you as having those kinds of pastoral gifts and cannot in good conscience grant you the authority to lead us in worship." Well, what a thing to dump on somebody who's just spent 3 years in sin. You wouldn't do that if you didn't have a small trust group where there could still be communication. Bill did not just get up in a huff and leave. He cried. He asked questions. For the next 6 or 8 months, people talked about this with him. They didn't just say, "This isn't your gift." They also said, "Let us help find what your gift is. This is what we see you doing." And when I use the illustration of an organist who just, you know, you dread it every day when you go to worship because she's not very good, or usually it's in smaller churches and they can't afford an organist, and somebody comes up and says, "Oh, I play the piano," and it's just agony. How do you say to this person, maybe there is something else in the parish that needs you, or that possibly isn't your gift? These are hard problems to deal with, and I don't mean to naively say you can just go up and say, "Honey, find something else to do." But there needs to be some kind of communication and trust between us. That person is not fulfilled, really, if they're doing something that just is an embarrassment to them and to everybody else. I can't believe that they're going to feel the joy that they could be feeling if they were doing something where God had really given them the gift and the ability to do it. Now, again, I get into big problems here, and Wednesday night you'll probably want to call me on some of these things, because I also mean to add that sometimes you do something in the community of believers not because that's your gift, but because the community asks you, for the sake of the body, would you be willing for a time to do this service or this ministry? We can't always go through life doing only those things that we'd rather do more than anything else in the world. The garbage would never get emptied, the ironing would never get done, the floors would never get scrubbed, or whatever the jobs are that you don't like to do. But because things have to be maintained, and Lutherans like to do things decently and in order, sometimes we have to assign for a time people to do a certain ministry. And sometimes you discover, my goodness, I didn't think I could do that, but I'm actually enjoying doing it. I'm feeling fulfilled. That's fine. But I don't want that to overshadow my basic premise that you find what you'd rather do more than anything else in the world, and you use those gifts in ministry, because I think those are the things where you're going to do them with most joy, and they're going to be done well, and more people will be blessed because of this thing that you're doing. It's 12 o'clock. It's time to get ready for dinner, and we'll finish up tomorrow morning with the risky business of using our gifts. Thanks again.